be very happy indeed to have Mr. Alan Newton, Principal, with us tonight. As you know, we've been looking forward to his visit for some time, and we're delighted to see that he's been able to keep his appointment with us tonight. As you know, he has before his mind some studies in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and it's some time since we had any studies in the Corinthian epistle, so I'm sure his work will be particularly appropriate for us. You will have noticed the intonation of the subjects in the Shetland Times tonight, the subject being the cross of Christ. Then remember Sunday afternoon at 3:15, the mind of Christ. Monday evening at 7:30, the servants of Christ. Tuesday evening at 7:30, the gospel of Christ. And Wednesday evening at 7:30, the body of Christ. Mr. Newt will also be preaching the gospel here on Sunday at 6:15, and a special young people's rally has been arranged to follow the gospel meeting about 7:30. And so please make these meetings as widely known as possible and encourage your friends to come. I'm sure it will be to their spiritual profit to attend these meetings. Now, Mr. Newt will give us his message.
Thank you very much. May I say what a pleasure it is to be here. I've looked forward to this for a long time, and it's great joy to be sharing with you the things of God. The series has already been explained to you. May I say that if you find you can only attend some of them, then each study will be complete in itself, so you won't feel that because you've missed one or two, it's no point in coming to the rest. On the other hand, if you're able to come to all of them, you will see how that they integrate the one with the other and follow the chapters of this letter. Tonight, it's the cross of Christ from chapter 1. Tomorrow night, on Sunday afternoon, it will be the mind of Christ. I don't go into the further ones than that, and only mention that in order that if you feel so inclined, you might do a bit of homework before Sunday afternoon by reading through the second chapter of this epistle. Now let us turn to chapter 1, and read from verse 10 down to verse 5 of the next chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. And tonight, and on each of the occasions, I will be reading to you and conducting the studies from the Revised Standard Version. If you have your authorized with you, you will be able to see the differences between the two, and that will add to the interest and help. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, down to verse 5 of the next chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. And tonight, and on each of the occasions, I will be reading to you and conducting the studies from the Revised Standard Version. If you have your authorized with you, you will be able to see the differences between the two, and that will add to the interest and help. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we commence this series where Paul commences his letter with the cross of Christ. Now, the cross of Christ is the dominant factor. It is the central truth of our Christian faith. A few years ago, there was a series of articles running in the periodical The Witness entitled Books That Have Helped Me. One contributor to that series was the late Mr. Edwin Lewis, and he spoke of the great help that he had derived from the writings of P.T. Forsyth. And he mentioned in particular one of this man's books entitled The Cruciality of the Cross. And as I read that article and remember the book, it struck me again that this is absolutely true, that the cross is crucial, the cruciality of the cross. It's central to history. All that's before it leads up to it. All that is after it stems from it. All the offerings, all the feasts, all the prophecies, all the pictures pointed forward, and all the finger posts converged upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And from it, every saint, every church, and all who are Christ's upon earth, and all who are his in glory, look back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glimpse that we get in Revelation chapter 5 of the glory shows us in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, the centrality of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to history. The centrality of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in our own personal experience. And I'm sure that we all echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the supremely vital, the essential thing. Now there are three things from this chapter that I want to underline in connection with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. I want to talk to you about the paradox of the cross. I want to talk to you about the principle of the cross. And then thirdly, the practical application of the cross in this chapter. First of all then, the paradox of the cross. Nothing in the whole of human history is so completely alien to the ideas and concepts of men as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is so completely contrary to a human method of working than the cross of Christ. And we see the sharp divergence on the one hand, the principles by which men govern their lives and their conduct and their affairs, and on the other hand, the way that God governs things. And the symbol of the way that God governs things is the cross. Faced by this paradox, by this contradiction, we say to ourselves, now what is the true norm? What is the standard by which we must judge? It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But men won't have it. Nor will human standards agree with it as a principle. The trouble with our standards and our concepts is this, that they have been dislocated by the fall. One of the consequences of the fall was that there was a disturbance in the inmost heart and mind of a man. And the result of this has been a malfunctioning of it ever since. Let me illustrate. Say we had a compass, and somebody who knew how to do it came along and tampered with his compass, so that ever afterwards this compass gave a wrong reading. Whoever used this compass was deceived by the reading it gave. But imagine that that was the master compass, and that all other compasses were manufactured from that. I know the illustration doesn't hold, but it will do. That all other compasses were manufactured from that, so that eventually every compass in the world gives a wrong reading, a false reading. Everyone's going in the wrong direction. And that's a parable of exactly what has happened to mankind. The initial compass of man's mind, a man's heart, was tampered with at the fall, and it gave a wrong meaning. And there's not a man or a woman in the whole wide world who doesn't suffer from the same trouble. And their compass is incorrect, and it's always giving the wrong reading. Scripture bears testimony to this. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually, says God in the early chapters of Genesis. Isaiah speaks of the same thing for God when he says, my thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the New Testament agrees, and Paul writes to the Romans and says, you became vain in your reasonings. Your foolish hearts have been darkened. And man's thoughts and God's thoughts do not coincide. Paul said about his own life, I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so. I shut up many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Looking back, he says, my ideas were hopelessly warped. My opinions were distorted. Everything was wrong. Nowhere is this more graphically and poignantly seen than in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the cross is the condemnation of humanity. On the other hand, it is a revelation of the divine heart. And here in the cross of our Lord Jesus, we get the ultimate in opposite. On the one hand, man's rebellion, and on the other, God's grace. Human perversity and divine excellence. Now, the paradox of the cross, as it was seen at Corinth, and indeed as it is seen today, is in man's reaction to this message of the cross. Paul came preaching what he called in verse 18, the word of the cross. He said, this is my message. I determined to know nothing other than this, the word of the cross. It's God's way of acceptance. To those who are being saved, he says, they prove that this word of the cross is a divine dynamic. But when they make their first encounter with this word of the cross, it's not for them a mere philosophy, not only a revolutionary concept, it's a power. A revolutionizing power. It's a dynamic. And so they prove that it is the power of God unto salvation. But to others, to those who are perishing, says Paul, it is folly. And so it is today. Sheer folly of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? because it is so completely alien to the ideas and the thoughts of men. Now, God foretold that it would be, he says through Isaiah, and Paul quotes him. Where is the wise man? He says, has any man by his wisdom ever attained to the knowledge of God? Where is the scribe? Now, the scribe was the man who knew the book, had the ability to quote scripture. But he didn't live it. And Paul is here saying, has a knowledge of the word, apart from submission to it, ever brought a man into spiritual blessing? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Has skill in argument ever led anyone to the forgiveness of sins? A person might debate, might argue. Does that bring them into peace? Now the paradox of the cross is seen in this, that while all the time it runs counter to human wisdom and human skill, it is by this means that God is pleased to save those who believe. It pleased God, says Paul, to do it. And he does it freely, of his own sovereignty. It pleased God. He does it gratuitously. He chooses this as the way by which men might be saved. Now, it is not the foolishness of preaching, but the folly of what is preached. I think it's important that we should notice that change. For preaching as a method is not, or ought not to be, foolish. It's not the foolishness of preaching. Preaching appeals to people, by and large. At least, I think, of great preachers and their ability to convey a message. And people will go, and whether they agree with the man or not, they may enjoy the preaching and his powers of oratory, maybe. Preaching itself is not foolish. What Paul is saying here is, it is the folly of that which is preached. The substance of what is preached is regarded by those who hear it as being foolish. But it is by the preaching of a crucified Saviour, which man regards as folly, God is pleased to save men. He is pleased to do what man in all his wisdom can never achieve. Now, this paradox of the cross is seen in this passage still further, as it's demonstrated by the reaction of two distinct classes of people. There are the Jews and the Greeks. Of the Jews, Paul says, that they demand a sign. In other words, they require evidence. They ask some tangible demonstration, some proof of the truth of what is being stated. It was so, of course, during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us a sign, they said to the Savior. We want a sign. We want some external demonstration that will convince us beyond the shadow of a doubt of the truth of what you're saying. And they had the audacity to say, when he was hanging from the cross, come down from the cross, and we will believe you. Constantly designed upon some exhibition of the supernatural, without which they say they will not believe. We have no right to stipulate to God conditions upon which we will believe on his Son. We have no right to say to God, if you will answer this prayer and heal this child, then I'll believe on you. If you will do this, that, or the other, if you will show me a sign, then I will believe. If God, of his grace, does grant such a sign, well and good. But none of us can ever regard it as our due, no right to demand such. God wants us to trust him when his hands are empty of gifts, as they were on the cross. There, stretched forth his hands, no longer touching the miracles, touching the eyes of the blind, no longer doing miracles, but empty. That's where we must trust Christ. But they were saying, show us a sign, and we will believe you. Come down from the cross, and we will believe. And there is an insatiable appetite in the hearts of men and women for a sign. But those who ask for a sign are never satisfied. They have one sign, and they want a further one. Had these Jews who asked for a sign, had they not had an abundance of signs? And was not the cross and the empty tomb sign enough? But I repeat, signs never satisfy. For such, Paul says, I love one message, and one message only. It is the cross. But where, say the Jews, where is the power of God? In a Messiah, hanging, desolate upon a tree. They regarded the crucifixion and the doctrine concerning it as a scandalous blasphemy. When it was declared that the one who was hanging upon the cross was none other than the Son of the living God, the Messiah sent of God, scorned, outraged, maltreated, humiliated by his enemies, they gamble for his clothes, he is forsaken by his friends. For them it was utterly inconceivable that this one was the Son of the Almighty God, whom he, the Almighty One, had sent into the world. That he should suffer the unspeakable agonies of crucifixion and endure the ignominy and shame that was associated with death upon a cross. This, I repeat to them, was an offence, a stumbling block, a scandalous thing, a blasphemous thing. But Paul says, that's my message. That's my message. It is utterly contradictory, paradoxical, as far as men are concerned. The Greeks seek wisdom. Here's another category of persons. They demand an explanation. They seek wisdom. For them, the cross was a completely illogical thing. But they say, we want something that is intellectually satisfying. We want some philosophy that is watertight, that can be explained and understood and will satisfy our minds. But they say, where is the wisdom in a man who ends his days upon a cross? Where's wisdom in this? Does not the nature of his death indicate that he was mistaken? A suffering God was completely incomprehensible to these Greeks. And Paul shows that the word of the cross is God's wisdom and God's power. And this is the heart of the paradox, that this that appears so completely illogical, so completely ridiculous to men, is the wisdom and the power of God. It is, he says, you can see it in the experience of those who are called, whether they're Jews or Greeks. Men, he says, might call the cross the foolishness of God. But he says, it's wiser than men. Had God acted according to human wisdom, had God acted, as we would say, rationally, then we would have suffered for our own sins, not he. It was the wisdom of God that devised this wonderful scheme of redemption for men. Men might call the cross the weakness of God. But, says Paul, it's stronger than men. A man suffering and dying upon a cross, is this divine power? Is this divine strength? Yes. And it's made perfect in human weakness. It's stronger than men. What man ever had the power to overcome sin? What man ever had the power to overcome the devil? What man ever possessed power to be completely free? None, save the crucified. And the cross stands as the permanent exhibition of the wisdom of God and the power of God. And this is the great paradox. And we must choose which. The wisdom of the world and the power of the world, or the cross of Jesus Christ. Which introduces me to my second point, which is the principle of the cross. There is always a danger of regarding the cross in the context of sin and salvation only. As regarding the cross as being central to our gospel message, but limited to that. Here, the apostle embodies the cross as an abiding principle, and he sets it deep in the heart of the Christian faith. he illustrated from their own experience of Corinth. He said, my brothers, he says, you consider your call, verse 26, for consider your call, brethren. Look back. Reflect on the way that God worked in your midst. And it will demonstrate that the cross is God's way of working. And it's totally different from man's way of working. Indeed, here in this paragraph, is given to us a catalogue of things that are the complete antithesis of human values and human ideas. If men had wished to commence a new movement in Corinth, they would have enlisted, if they possibly could, those who are wise. They would have said, if we're going to start a new movement in Corinth, we want to pick all the men of wisdom that we can find in Corinth. If you want to start a new movement in Corinth, they might have said, but we want to enlist the influential. We want to give priority to those of the nobility. But God didn't do that. Such, incidentally, are not excluded. For he says, not many. Notice the M with which that word commences. He does not say not any, but not many. The fact was, however, that God deliberately chose simple folk, unimportant folk, unlettered folk, the foolish in the world, the weak, those who were low and despised. God selected deliberately these insignificant members of this very sophisticated society and said, this will be the material with which I will go to work. Isn't this the principle of the cross in action? Doesn't it show that this applies not only to that event that transpired at Calvary, but it is God's permanent way of working? Now, why does God work like this? Why did God, through the apostle, reach through the gospel mainly those who were foolish, weak, despised? Nothing. Why choose these? I suggest to you to indicate to those who are wise and powerful and of noble birth that these things do not count with God. They may be of value in their own sphere. They may be important in their own way. But they do not count with God. The choice of the individual by God to salvation is entirely independent of social status. Is absolutely irrespective of intellectual ability and similar factors. In this way, God will cut the ground from underneath their feet when it comes to the question of pride and self-confidence and self-sufficiency. He would show them that there was no room for these things, that salvation is and always remains an undeserved mercy of God. It is the cross that cuts men down to size. It is when we stand at the cross and see it not only as that event that transpired at Calvary, but as God's permanent principle of working all the way through, we recognize that he who boasts must boast of the Lord. The cross, then, I would underline, is not only an event, it's a principle, and an abiding principle for that. It is not only something that happened once for all at Calvary. It is that. But it is the way, it is the method by which God operates continuously in his church and in the lives of believers. Now the church is intended to reflect the divine image. If this is how God works, if this is the principle upon which he operates, then it must be the principle upon which we operate too. And so we must constantly acknowledge this very fact, that we have no ground for boasting. Have you wisdom? Then the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom. We have no wisdom of our own. If we have wisdom that isn't from God, then it is that wisdom that James castigates as sensual, worldly, devilish. If, however, we have true wisdom, then it is the wisdom that comes with Jesus Christ. Have we righteousness? Have we sanctification? Is ours redemption? Have we an acceptable standing with God? Is he working out progressively holiness in our lives? Is he begetting in our hearts a hope of a final deliverance, redemption? Then all these things we owe to Jesus Christ. All these things derive from his cross. Nothing in the church is attributable to man. May I repeat that? Nothing in the church is attributable to man. It's all attributable to God. And to recognize this is to acknowledge the principle of the cross. Now, thirdly, the practical application of the cross. This is shown in this section in two ways. It's applied, first of all, to strife in the church, and then, secondly, to service for Christ. First of all, then, to strife in the church. Despite the fact that the church at Corinth was gifted in an outstanding way, Paul was able to say, you come behind in no gift. You possess the gift of utterance and you possess the gift of knowledge. And in chapters 12 and 14, he catalogues some of these gifts. Though they enjoyed gifts in the form of individuals, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and others, yet they were plagued with serious problems. This epistle deals with these problems, one after the other. The first major problem with which Paul deals in this letter is the problem of party strife. And this party strife, this dividing up into cliques, was disfiguring the life and witness of the church at Corinth. But there were those who said, I belong to Paul. Well, we can quite understand this, really. These people would say, isn't Paul an absolutely a wonderful servant of God? Do you remember when he came and when he preached to us? I was converted on that first night, someone would say. And another would repeat, and I would say through his instrumentality too, there's no one on earth like Paul. And they were those who were of the party of Paul. And they didn't have an evil word to say about Paul. In fact, when others criticized him, they said, we remain loyal to Paul, whatever anyone else says. I belong to Paul was their watchword. There were others who said, I belong to Apollos. Now, Apollos was a man who was greatly gifted with oratory. And oratory appealed tremendously in Corinth. If a man could spin words together with brilliance, it mattered little to them the substance of what he said. His very ability to weave words together so appealed to them that they would give rapt attention to what he had to say. And Apollos came to Corinth, and he was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He was a man of outstanding intellect, possibly having been educated at the University of Alexandria. A man who had a particular brilliance of giving allegorical interpretation of Old Testament scriptures. Apollos, and they found themselves entranced by Apollos. So they said, we are of Apollos. Another group said, but we are of Peter. Peter represented the establishment. After all, Peter had been with Christ, one of the original disciples. He came from the mother church back in Jerusalem. He stood for orthodoxy, and there were those who liked this orthodoxy. There were those there who liked to think they were of the establishment, who were able to trace their spiritual ancestry, as it were, directly back to one of the original apostles. And so there was a group in the church, and they said, we are of Cephas, of Peter. And yet there was another group in this church, and they thought of themselves as super spiritual. And they said, oh no, we wouldn't attach the name of any man to ourselves. We wouldn't call ourselves Pauline, Petrine. I can't think of the word that applies to Apollos. We belong to Christ, they say. We belong to Christ. And they used that sacred name in a partisan sense. I wonder whether we've ever been guilty of doing that. And when Paul heard the last mentioned, whilst he'd been upset by the others, he was absolutely horrified. And he ejaculates, is Christ divided? Is he divided? Surely he is the sole bond of unity. And then he goes on. Was Paul crucified for you? It is the one who is crucified who unites all together. It is the one who is crucified who tears down all these sectarian barriers, all this group, all this clique, all this spiritual snobbery must go when we recognize that it is Christ who binds us together. He is the central one, and it is his cross that is the factor that unites all those who own his name. It is the cross that is the sign that condemns such divisions within the church. And yet how prevalent such a party spirit is. When we line up behind certain prominent leaders or teachers or gifted brethren, the aspect of the truth that they emphasize comes to stand, as far as we are concerned, for the essential thing, as though that were the whole truth. Then we fall into the error that was plaguing the Church of Corinth. The personality cult had erupted in the first century, and it erupts in the 20th. Let us bow before the cross. Let us hear Paul say, "Is Christ divided? Can you attach him to you as to a group? Is Christ not above this? Was Paul crucified for you? You line yourself up behind me. Me? Don't call yourselves by my name. Don't follow me. Only as I follow Christ." It's Christ who is crucified. So when this spirit exists, there is the incipient danger of denying the cross, of failing to put into effect the practical application of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pride, prestige, popularity meant nothing to him. To boast in teachers, to boast in leaders, to boast in our loyalty to the truth as we might conceive it to be, is incompatible with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of the wisdom and the power of God. If we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, then we have nothing in common with the crucified. The cross is the answer to disunity. It is that that binds together. The application of the cross, the practical application of the cross, is further made to service for Christ. One of the greatest temptations for the Christian, I think, is to run his life, his spiritual life, that is, by natural principles, by worldly standards, to attempt a synthesis between the work of God and the energy of the flesh. Now, Paul was aware of this. He recognized that if he preached the gospel in accordance with the wishes of men, with the predilections of those who were in his congregations, then it would be emptied of its power. Listen again to what he says in verse 17. "He sent me to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." As I say, the Greeks loved oratory. For them, it meant everything. The acme of learning was the ability to present a well-ordered, a persuasively presented, an attractively worded message. Such eloquence would have drawn the praise of men. Paul says, "I'm steering clear of it. I'm steering clear of it. Lest the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ should be evacuated of its dynamic power." Now, here we need to speak and think carefully. For eloquence is not in and of itself wrong. Where eloquence makes the truth clear and plain and attractive and to be remembered, it is good. And Paul, in this very epistle, criticizing eloquence wrongly used, yet uses it rightly. Have you ever heard anything at all more beautiful and compelling than these words? "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profiteth me nothing, and so on. Or in chapter 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Here is true eloquence. Here is true oratory. It is only wrong when it is used to draw attention to the individual, when it is the manifestation solely of the individual's ability, when it is a manifestation of the individual's personality. Professor Jenny once said, no man can bear witness to Christ and himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. That's when it's wrong. Now the great answer, of course, is the cross. And so Paul expresses his determination in this second chapter. I came, and as I came I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that is exclusively thought of as the message that he proclaimed. But I think it wasn't only the message that he proclaimed, it was his own personal disposition. It was the principle by which he was going to work. He was making practical application of it to his service for Christ. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My life, he says, and my service will be dominated by Christ crucified. Paul says, I will know in my own life, in my service with Jesus Christ, the cruciality of the cross. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. As the Master, so is his servant. For it was said of him that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Paul says, my service for Jesus Christ will be overprinted with a sign of the cross. Whatever your service is, and mine, it will only be effective as we are putting into practical application day by day this great and abiding principle, this tremendous paradox of the cross. And you say, what is the cross? What was the cross for Christ? It was the intersection of his will and the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Jesus said. And it involved for him a cross. Take up your cross daily, said Jesus to you and to me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. What is the cross for you and me? It is the intersection of my will and the will of God. When I surrender, I yield my will to his will. And I allow my life to be overprinted with the sign of the cross. Amy Carmichael once said, God is always searching out some fresh area of your life to mark with the sign of the cross. In other words, she says, do not think that because as a youth or a young girl, you made, as far as you knew, a total surrender of yourself to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done, that that was the end of the story. Every day, there will come a new area. Every week, every month, there will be a development of your life in this direction or that direction. And each day brings new opportunities and new situations and new opportunities for the application of this principle of the cross, where we say, not my will, but thine be done. Only in this way will our service for Jesus Christ be effective. Only in this way will the wisdom of God and the power of God be revealed and manifested in our lives. And so we bow and say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we start by showing the cross against the world It's a paradox, a complete contradiction, an absolute antithesis to the ideas of men. And then we bring it out of that and we show it as an abiding principle that must operate in the lives of the people of God in every situation. And then we narrow it down still further and say, this is the answer to all trouble in the church. That's not an exaggeration. This is the answer to all trouble in the church. That Christ was crucified for us, and we own our loyalty to him, and we must follow the way that he went. And it is the answer to effective service when we serve him, not in the power of oratory, of wisdom, of a dynamic personality, the energy of the flesh, but when we serve him in the power and wisdom that is enshrined in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. May that be your experience and mine, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now let us sing the hymn number 16, which is the hymn that I have just quoted to you.